Well, I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to read verses 13 to 22 together. And as you turn there, let me ask you a couple questions here. Can God be stirred to anger? Can God get angry? Can God be stirred to anger? And is God's anger at odds with His love? Is God's anger at odds with His love? Can He be both loving and angry? If we can make God angry, then we need to think about that and what to do with it. As we continue through the Gospel of Matthew, what we'll see today is a holy harshness that Jesus, our Lord, has toward the condition and the state of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. The kind of harsh interaction that makes us uncomfortable. It's the kind of interaction that if we're reading along closely, it's going to make us uncomfortable, just in the same way that Isaiah makes us uncomfortable, just in the same way James makes us uncomfortable. The harshness of the interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees makes us uncomfortable. Why? Well, we know that we're not that different from these people ourselves. And we consider our own hearts and we recognize that there's something in us that we need to hear here in this text. That's why it's there. That's why Matthew put it in that text, because he wanted his readers, not just the Pharisees of his time, to hear these things, but he wanted all of his readers to hear these things. And so we need to hear this holy harshness from the Lord Jesus this morning, even though it makes us uncomfortable. And if we do this, it will certainly help us to grow in not just a healthy respect and reverence for God, but it will also help us, if we hear the Lord Jesus out, to have more confidence, and have more confidence that we're pleasing Jesus in our lives. Because what happens is, when we deal with a text like the one we're about to deal with, it tweaks our hearts. It challenges our hearts. It subverts the rebellion in our hearts. And Lord willing, as we deal with texts like this, and we will in weeks to come deal with as we continue to journey through Matthew 23, Lord willing, it will work itself into our hearts, our church, our community, and even beyond the borders of Hamilton County. I want you to see these things here in Matthew 23. Why don't you stand with me as we read this text, starting verse 13. When I'm done, I'll say the word of the Lord, and then join in with me in saying, thanks be to God. Jesus has just addressed the crowds and his disciples, really warning them. And it must have been that there were Pharisees and scribes listening in close by, because he goes on to say, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he who is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together. And so, Father, we come now before your word, your son. And we want to be like the disciples coming and sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus as we read this text and survey it this morning. And we want to be those who do not close up our ears and do not shut the gates of heaven to those who would enter, but we want to be those who enter ourselves. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here will be pleasing and acceptable to you, Lord, that you will open our eyes to see wonderful things here within your law. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So can God be made angry? Can you make God angry? And is his anger at odds with his love? My answer to this question is yes, God can indeed be made angry. And no, his anger is not at odds with his love. We can see this in Jesus' response to the Pharisees. The way in which Jesus interacts with the scribes and Pharisees, the way he responds to their attitudes and their behaviors in Israel. For this morning, what we see before us is Jesus' sharp word of woe to them and his summary of their true colors, the true colors of these men, and his correcting them, his tweaking them, his pointing out things in their hearts and attitudes and behaviors and their lives that must be changed. First, we see his sharp woe. We see his sharp woe. Several times Jesus pronounces woe here in Matthew 23, and he doesn't stop after, as we'll continue to see him say to these scribes and Pharisees, woe to you. We've looked at this word woe before. Its meaning is important, and it's important enough for us to repeat and hear about again. Woe is an expression of regret and compassion at the horror of that one has in being able to see the doom, the judgment that is coming to another. Jesus can see what is coming to the Pharisees. And he expresses both his turmoil, his heartache. These are his people. These Pharisees, these scribes. I know we all love to hate the Pharisees and scribes, but these are his brothers. These are his kinsmen. These are the people of his nation. These are his fellow Israelites, right? My fellow Americans. These are his fellow people. And he does not want them to suffer the fate that they are locking in for themselves. He wants better for them than what they have, and he wants better for Israel than what these shepherds of Israel are shepherding in. These men have become enemies of Christ when he would come to be their savior. He knows that they are plotting against them when he has plotted their salvation. And so Jesus' woe here is not, Jesus is not excited, he's not exulting in the justice that is coming to them, but he can see it coming. He foresees it coming, and he will see it coming. There will be many here in this generation that will not see death before they see great judgment come upon the land of Israel. And we'll see that in days and weeks to come. Jesus has a righteous anger at their actions and their unbelief, and he laments its coming. Jesus's woe is between his anger over their sin and his longing to gather them underneath his wings and bring them salvation. We've already seen Jesus' righteous anger at the way in which the leadership of Israel is acting. Remember back to chapter 21, where Jesus enters into the temple. He triumphantly enters into Jerusalem. And then the next day he enters into the temple. And what does he find there? He doesn't find there the true worship of Yahweh God, but he sees the house of God being turned into a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, and yet the leadership of Israel has turned it into a Ponzi scheme, like this way of making money. And so it says in Matthew 21, or Jesus' anger is seen in Matthew 21, verse 12 through 13, it says that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Jesus's woe, what he means by woe, is in between this and what we will see at the end of chapter 23, where you could imagine him crying and weeping over Jerusalem, looking down upon her, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." That is woe. He's angry over what's going on among the people. He weeps and laments of what's coming to them because they will not receive the salvation that he would bring to them. Leon Morris writes, "Woe is a verdict as well as an expression of sorrow. Jesus can see grievous trouble coming, a storm gathering." Jesus's woes are a critique and an expression of sorrow over the doom that awaits his people who have rejected him. And so Jesus repeats over and over again here in this text, "Woe to you! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you, blind guides! You blind fools, you blind men! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" He's concerned about their condition. He's concerned about the condition of the people at large, and he's concerned about the condition of their hearts. He's brokenhearted by their unbelief, but the fact is that Jesus doesn't spare them their feelings here in this moment. He is harsh with them, with a holy harshness. He tells them just what he thinks of them. He calls them blind. And he modifies it several times. He calls them blind guides in verse 16 and blind fools and blind men in verse 19. He also goes on to call them hypocrites directly to their faces. For those who are listening, or, you know, they're kind of maybe, you know, the disciples have been encircling him and crowds that are open-minded to him, but he can see Pharisees in the crowd as well. And he calls them blind guides, blind fools, blind men, and hypocrites. What is a hypocrite exactly? A hypocrite is a pretender, an actor, someone playing a part. calling them hypocrites is similar to, you know, there's this new insult out there that I see going around all the time now. Have you anybody heard of live action role playing? It's where you kind of get dressed up in fake armor and, you know, fake swords, and you go out into like the woods and you set up like a castle and people play different parts and you play a game dressed up like, you know, Renaissance knights and maidens and stuff like that, and people call it LARPing for short, right? Well, people now, as an insult, call people LARPers, right? What is a LARPer? It's a hypocrite. It's somebody who's pretending to do something that they're not actually a knight. They're not actually this, you know, grim warrior, you know, but they pretend they are. And so, just in the same way, you know, some of you young people might know what a LARPer is, and, you know, in the same way you would hate, you know, if like your friend called you a LARPer because you're, I don't know, you know, you've got something going on that you're trying to be good at, and they think you're a joke, and they call you, like, you'd be insulted by this. The very same way you would be insulted by that, these Pharisees would be insulted. Jesus is insulting them by calling them hypocrites. They mean the same thing. The Pharisees and scribes pretend to be what they are not. They're pretending to be righteous men. They're pretending to be godless men, but they're LARPing around Jerusalem, pretend to be great and important when, and believing it to be true. When they are blind, pretenders, foolish, and at odds with the Christ. And Jesus is angry about the condition of their hearts. They have fooled themselves. They have fooled the nation. And he hates the way that they deceive themselves and the way that they are blindly guiding the people of God. Jesus cannot reconcile himself to this. He cannot accept this. He cannot be okay with this. And he points out a couple of things, not just about, you know, he doesn't just, you know, say woe to you, and he doesn't just call them blind hypocrites, but then he points out two things, and we'll see more things in the weeks to come, that their practices do not sync up with reality or with the heart of God, that he must point out to them. And you can see that in their Christless missionary zeal, and you can see it in their oaths that they take, and we'll look beyond this to other things and their tithing and other things. But for this morning, what we'll see is the way in which their missionary zeal is Christless and their oaths are empty. They were to guide and demonstrate the character of God and the kingdom of God, but instead they were sons of hell who could not see their own folly, and Jesus could not unsee it. He sees it in their Christless missionary zeal and the foolishness of how they swear, they swear their oaths. They were confident within themselves because of their commitment to both. Like, they're committed to, you know, their oaths, and they're committed to their missionary zeal, but in reality, they are hypocritical in these things. They're very zealous for, you know, evangelism and outreach, so to speak, seeing people converted to Judaism. Jesus says in verse 13 again, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell yourselves. This is ironic here, because their intentions are having the opposite effect. Jesus is calling them out, you know, you guys want to expand the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. You know, the Jews were not very, they weren't devoted to missionary endeavors, but what had happened was there was a movement of missionary efforts among the Pharisees, around the time that, shortly before the time that Christ came, and Jesus is calling them out for Christless mission work, And it's ironic. Like, in other words, they're trying to expand the kingdom, and yet they're shutting the kingdom of heaven in the faces of those who would enter. He says that they make their proselytes, their disciples that they make, are twice the sons of hell. Now, how is this? How is this possible? Well, baseline, it's possible because their Messiah, the one who will expand the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, has come. And what are they doing? They are shutting him out. They are trying to box him out, and they are trying to deter the rest of Israel from following after him. They do not like it that crowds of people are following him or praising him. And so they're trying to deter these people. They're trying to embarrass Jesus. They've been trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to make him look bad in the eyes of the crowds. And the very thing that they act like they are doing in their missionary endeavors is Christless, because they are ruling out the Christ. They are deterring the sheep of Israel from embracing. And so they're shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces as they seek to make disciples who, like them, are lawless. Remember, we saw last week Jesus calls them lawless in their zeal. The Apostle Paul, much of the sentiment of the Apostle Paul is repeated in Romans chapter 9, both his woes and the zeal without knowledge. That is what's going on in the hearts of these Pharisees. What they should be doing is they should be embracing Christ. And if they embrace Christ, the keys of the kingdom will be given to them. Remember that the Apostle Peter, or the disciple Peter, who will become apostle, has said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And here you have the Pharisees doing the exact opposite, even though they think that they are expanding the kingdom of heaven. They make one proselyte, and they make him twice as son as hell. Christ came to seek and to save the lost, to lay his life down as a ransom for many. And they were so drunk with power and the system that they had in place that they campaigned against him. And so their missionary endeavors are folly. They're empty. They will amount to nothing except to make others children of hell. Jesus then calls them out for the way in which they make their oaths. He condemns the way that their spiritual blindness has distorted their moral reasoning in swearing their oaths. Their oaths lack depth of understanding. They make shallow and arbitrary distinctions from the lesser to the greater principles of the law and the kingdom of God. Jesus says in verses 16 through 19, he says, "What are you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing? But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Or you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" They were misguided, and they were shallow, and they were warped in their understanding of the things of God. And so they twist the things of God, thinking themselves to be so pious for their commitment to their oaths, when what they're doing is creating loopholes to get around oaths. We can make the same error today. I don't hear many people swearing by much, and that's great. But we could make the same error today. We could swear by the church building, right? Or we could swear by our mother's grave. We could swear by a church building, but not bound and thinking, this is what they were doing. They're swearing by the temple, but thinking that they're not bound to keep their oath if they, you know, swear by the things in the temple. We could do it with the church itself. What's greater you know, the church building itself, or those living stones who are created in the image of God being built together into a holy temple in the Lord. When we misunderstand what truly bears God's presence and authority, we end up foolishly dishonoring God himself. And that's what was happening here in the hearts of these Pharisees. And so Jesus corrects their foolishness here, saying, whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything in it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And so Jesus is pointing out that they are blind and misunderstanding the things of God. Jesus has already addressed this topic of oaths early on in Matthew. In Matthew 5, 23, or 34 through 37, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has said something similar about oaths to those who are listening, where he says, I say to you, do not make an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. Yet let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And so the Pharisees had built up this whole system of oath making and keeping, and, you know, swearing by gold and swearing by gifts on altars. And what Jesus is saying is, like, get away from all that garbage and just let your yes be yes and let your no be no, and then keep your promises. Instead, they drag God's name through the mud in all of these things. Well, having looked at these things, what does the Lord Jesus have for us? Well, what we should be doing as we read over a text like this is we should first off hear his woe. And in his woe, hear his love and his grief over the judgment that would come to a world in rebellion against him. And you should ask yourself, yeah, do I need to hear his woe this morning? From there, we should hear his critique. We should hear not just his woe, but we should hear his critique of the condition of these leaders. And we should ask about our own spiritual condition. We should ask ourselves, do we play the part of a Christian, or, you know, do we act like a hypocrite? Do we act like, you know, we're godly when people are watching, but when people are not watching, we're very different? And hear Jesus' critique of them, and we should repent all the way down, meaning that we try to be the same person wherever we are, whether we're in church on Sunday morning, or whether we're driving the car, whether we're at home, whether we're family members. Think about James earlier today, where we read his calling out the people of God for the words of their mouth. It's very easy to be good Christians when we're here with one another, and yet, you know, when we set a fire aflame in our workplace or at home or other places where it feels more acceptable. So do we hear Jesus' challenge of the Pharisees and see ourselves here? Do you see Jesus' call behind the woes and behind his critique and behind him calling them out? Do you hear the Lord Jesus calling you? If you don't do this, you may miss out on your opportunity to do this. You may miss out on your opportunity to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus. And what I mean by this is, these Pharisees, and what we're going to see in the week and month ahead as we continue to walk with that Jesus as he gets closer to the cross, is time was running out for these Pharisees. Time was running out for these scribes. Time was running out for Israel. And his harsh interaction is really his kind of his last ditch effort in some ways, you could say, to call the nation of Israel and her leaders to turn to the Lord. And we need to hear the same. We don't know how much time we have in life. We don't have how many years we're going to get. We don't know how much time we have. And unlike the Pharisees, we must turn to Christ for true forgiveness and grace. Otherwise, we'll miss out on the grace, mercy, and peace that we could otherwise have with God. Is Christ's harsh interaction with the Pharisees grace? It is. It's grace. Jesus' harsh interaction with the Pharisees is grace. You can hear it in his woe, his lament over Jerusalem. You can hear it in his anger, that behind his anger is sadness and sorrow. He loves Jerusalem, not simply the gates and the temple that were all very impressive, but he loves the people. He loves the people, and he weeps over them. They're people who are unbelieving in the one who came to bring them salvation. And this interaction calls us to repentance. Jesus does not just love ancient Israel. He loves Americans too. He loves those who dwell in Hamilton County. He loves those who live in Speculator too. And this interaction that Jesus has is an invitation calling to us to repent as well. He's calling us this day to turn from the hypocrisy of our own generation, the folly of our own generation, the heroic feats of wickedness of our own generation, which we parade in the streets and on TV and, and on social media. He's calling us to turn from all these things, even our own religious pride, and to come to him for salvation. It wasn't just the Pharisees that were zealous. Jesus was zealous too. Only his zeal was an efficacious zeal. His passion was an efficacious passion, a passion that could have an effect. His zeal led him to stay at home. And there at home, to suffer great loss upon the cross, suffer great rejection at the hand of his own people. Jesus said yes to the harshest of death so that our hypocrisy, our blindness, our foolish twisting of God's word could be forgiven. He suffered a woeful fate in his dying to bring us to God. And let's pray to him now. And so, Father, we come to you this morning having spent time with this disturbing passage, wanting to understand it, but more than that, wanting to hear your call to repentance and faith. And so let your words work grace into experiential holiness in our minds, our hearts, and our lives. Save us, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, Father. Amen.